You have Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, and allow me to give just a little introduction to the passage today. It is a joy for me, by the way, to be with you, and a privilege to be here in this pulpit amongst friends and colleagues and students to open the Word of God. The sermon's actually already been well preached by what you've sung and what you've heard read and what we've prayed today, so let me reiterate what you have already heard in your ears and hearts from the rest of the worship service. You know that the Sabbath command was a distinctive mark and sign for Israel. You've heard the command given in its original Mosaic context from the book of Deuteronomy. You've heard a passage about the importance of the obedience that Israel was to give to the commandments of God. You know that the Sabbath command was designed to set Israel apart from the nations around them, especially from the religions around them. They were to worship on a particular day of God's own appointment. And that Sabbath command was a blessing to them. It was to give them rest from slavery. Remember that the children of Israel had for over 400 years been slaves, and that meant that none of their time was their own. It did not belong to them. And so when Moses brings them to Mount Sinai and announces to them that one day in seven they are to cease from all labor, they do not have the response that modern Christians have to that type of a dictum. We groan that we're being constrained from doing something that we want to do. They were being liberated from serfdom. They're being told that they have 7.5 weeks of mandatory vacation every year. And so it was a blessing to them. It was to give them rest from slavery. And so the language of rest that rolls throughout the Old Testament and sneaks into the New is the language of deliverance from slavery. I want to suggest to you that that is very relevant in our current 24/7, 365-day-a-year culture. But that's another story for another day. It also was designed, the Sabbath was also designed to provide them a set time for corporate or public worship, where they would gather together to worship the living God. But as you know, Israel did not do a good job of keeping the Sabbath. The later prophets especially, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, others, are constantly bringing accusations against Israel for their Sabbath breaking. Isaiah will mention that they go through the motions of keeping Sabbath, but their hearts aren't right. Jeremiah will tell them that they have actually broken significant parts of the ceremonial commands in relation to the Sabbath. In fact, he will tell them that the reason that they're going to be sent into captivity for 70 years is because that's the amount of time that they have broken the Sabbath. And so they will be in captivity in direct proportion to their breaking of the Jubilee laws and the Sabbath laws. And so the exile is explained, at least in part, as due to Sabbath breaking. Now that message gets through to Israel. But unfortunately, after the exile, it begins to be applied in unhelpful ways increasingly. After the exile, the rabbis are determined never ever to let this happen again. And the way that they decide to do it is they begin to build an ever-expanding, ever-increasing hedge around the Sabbath laws, to the point that they have an entire book of instructions on how the Sabbath is to be observed. Now, that is the situation into which Jesus is speaking in this passage as he comes into conflict with the Pharisees in terms of not just his teaching, but his practice on the Sabbath day. Now let me just pause and say, it's important for us to recognize that our situation and tendency with regard to the Lord's day is entirely different in our own day and time than the situation and tendency of Jesus' contemporaries, at least amongst the Pharisees, with regard to the Sabbath. But I'm going to suggest to you today that this passage is still relevant to us. In fact, it's more than relevant. It is unbelievably applicable to us precisely in our present moment. Now, let me point to two or three things that I want you to be on the lookout for as we read the passage together. First, I want you to look for the nature of Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees. Jesus major rebuke to the Pharisees in this passage is not that they have made a slight overcorrection to the Sabbath breaking of Israel by expanding the commandments of God. His fundamental rebuke of the Pharisees in this passage is that they have missed the whole point of the Sabbath. So Jesus' argument against the Pharisees is not that they've slightly overcorrected, it's that they've missed the whole point. Second, be on the lookout for that. Second, look for Jesus' example of how he kept the Sabbath day in this passage. Because I'm going to argue that in this passage, Jesus' Sabbath keeping has a tremendous value for us in understanding how we are to observe the Lord's Day. Now, let me pause right there and say, I've got to make an argument before I make this application that I'm going to make in this passage, because there are many, many fine evangelical Christians who do not believe that the Christian Lord's Day has anything to do with the Old Testament Sabbath. My dear friend Don Carson, among them, in his book From Sabbath to Lord's Day, argues that the weekly observance of a Lord's Day on the first day of the week by Christians is purely prudential and pragmatic. And though it is rooted in historic occasions and instances, it is not mandated in any way in the New Testament. Now, what I'm about to give you is not an argument for full-blown Sabbatarianism, but what I am going to give you is a four-point argument as to why I think there is a weekly New Covenant Lord's Day that corresponds to the weekly Old Covenant Sabbath. Here's my four-point argument. One, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is explicitly said to be foundational to the recreative work of Christ in making a people for himself. And that is given as the justification of the Christians in the New Testament meeting on the day of his resurrection, the first day of the week. Point one. Point two. In Hebrews 4:9, we are told that the Old Covenant Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, still has a fulfillment to come in eternity. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, we're told. Now, however we interpret that passage, minimalistically, I think you have to ask this question. Given that the Old Covenant Sabbath pointed to a reality that is not going to be fulfilled until heaven, and given that it weekly reminded the people of God of that reality of rest that remained, is there still a weekly reminder to the people of God of that Sabbath rest that remains? I think the rest of the New Testament evidence emphatically says, yes, there remains a weekly reminder of that Sabbath rest to come. That's the second point of my argument. The third point of my argument is this. The Lord's Day language of the New Testament, Revelation 1, but also the language of first day, which is almost a standardized form of speech in the New Testament. It's code language for the day of Christian worship. The Lord's Day language and the observance of the New Testament church. I mean, just look at Matthew 28:1, Luke 24:1, John 20 verse 1, John 20 verses 19 to 23, Acts 20 verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. Over and over and over, when are the New Testament Christians meeting? On the first day of the week. How many times in the New Testament do we find the meeting on Tuesday or Thursday night? Over and over, they're meeting on the Lord's Day. What's going on there? We are seeing an example that is rooted in a principle. That's the third point of the argument. The fourth point of the argument is simply this. The New Testament command for believers to gather, Christ's promise of presence to us when we do, the faithful example of New Testament Christians gathering on the Lord's Day, and Jesus' express commands that we disciple people in the context of the local church conspire to press this upon us. If we are supposed to gather, then there has to be a time and a place for that gathering to happen. Is that time and place utterly arbitrary? All of the other testimony of the New Testament says it's not. It's not arbitrary. The elders, of course, have the responsibility of determining that time and place? Are they given no instruction as to that time? My argument is, from the rest of the New Testament, they're given a lot of instruction about that time. It is to be on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Now, that's a very, very quick and dirty outline of an argument for a weekly New Covenant Lord's Day that corresponds to an Old Covenant weekly Sabbath. But I think I can make that case and make it persuasively. If you're not persuaded, pick up a copy of Roger Beckwith's This Is the Day and read his longer historical and theological argument for a New Covenant Lord's Day that corresponds to the Old Covenant Sabbath. But that is the basis for the application that I'm going to give in this sermon. So I wanted to put my cards on the table before I proceeded to do that. Now, before we read God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer and ask for His help and blessing. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We know that we need the rest that Jesus provides. Teach us then, O Lord, of the rest that You have provided and the memorial for it that You have given for a blessing to Your church every week until the Lord comes. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word. Hear it. On a Sabbath, while He, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, His disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Now, this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees not only reveals something about the wickedness of their hearts and about Jesus' view of how the Sabbath day was intended to be observed by God's people from the beginning, but I want to suggest to you that it teaches us something important about the Lord's Day. J.C. Ryle, about 150 years ago, said, "Our Sundays and how we use them is one of the most sure signs of our spiritual condition." Now, I know that there are a lot of people that would take issue with that, but I happen to think the good Bishop Ryle is correct. And I want you to see three things in this passage by way of truth for our own application in this area. The first thing I want you to see is this: Jesus accuses the Pharisees of utterly missing the point of the Sabbath day in this passage. He critiques their false approach to the Sabbath. In each of these instances, the Pharisees show that they have added to the ceremonial law in their interpretation of it, and thus have taken away from the heart of the ceremonial law. They have expounded ceremonial principles to the detriment of the moral law, in fact. Most obvious in this passage, of course, is their attitude about Jesus' healing of this man. Isn't it fascinating that these people who are so concerned that God's Sabbath not be broken are most interested in finding a reason to accuse Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the best way to observe the Sabbath? To heal someone or to find a way of accusing the Messiah? I mean, that's exactly what Luke is putting before you. Whose heart is right, Jesus or the Pharisees? Clearly, their heart is wrong. They're using the law in the wrong way for entrapment and accusation. They have no desire to worship the living God. They are using the law for entrapment. And so their hearts are shown to be wrong. And this is precisely why Jesus appeals to the story of David, because he knows that the showbread was not to be given to anyone but the priests. But David nevertheless took of that showbread. What is Jesus showing here? Jesus is showing how the moral law provides the rationale for our keeping of the ceremonial law, and how the needs of these men in that instance trumped the particularities of the ceremonial code. This is exactly opposite from the way the Pharisees are interpreting the Sabbath law. And so Jesus is showing that they have missed the whole point of the Sabbath. What is the point of the Sabbath? Well, think about it. In an agrarian society, especially during planting season and harvest season, to stop for a whole day in the middle of a work week requires you to do two or three things. It first of all requires you to ask yourself, who's my allegiance to? Because if the rain comes on Friday night or Saturday, my crops are going to be ruined. So for me to not be out in the field harvesting is an act of allegiance. The Sabbath day is about who you'll stop work for. Who's important enough to stop work for in an agrarian society? Secondly, it's about who you put your trust in. Again, if you live in an agrarian society and you're not going out and planting during a particular season, or you're not going out and harvesting in a particular season, may well impact your livelihood. It presses on you the question, who is the person who provides food for me? Who is the one ultimately that my food comes from? And the Sabbath day and the requirement of cessation of work and the experience of rest presses that home. And third, it presses on the question, who's most important to you? Who is more important than food? Who is more important than eating? And of course, the answer to all those questions is supposed to be God. The Lord God of Israel is the one who I have allegiance to. The Lord God of Israel is the one that I put my trust in. The Lord God of Israel is the one who is most important to me. And understand that in the way the Pharisees are applying the ceremonial law in both of these passages, they have missed that point entirely. They have missed it entirely. Now, all of us may be able to sit back and pat ourselves on the back because we are not nitpicky legalists when it comes to the Lord's Day. But let me just say that it is just as easy for a libertine to break the Lord's Day this way than it is a legalist. Because if the Lord's Day is not about the Lord for you, then you are just as much in violation of this passage as those Pharisees were. Second point. Look at how Jesus observed the Sabbath. Just watch what he does. First of all, notice that it was his habit to worship weekly. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. This is a typical record in the Gospels of how Jesus observed the Sabbath. He went to public worship. He listened to the reading and proclamation of God's word. He sang with God's people in the synagogue as they gathered. This was Jesus' standard pattern. So he worshiped on a weekly basis. Second of all, notice that he did deeds of mercy. On a Sabbath, when he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. He allowed for them to provide for food as they walked through these grain fields. And this kind of gleaning, by the way, was not stealing. It was actually, if you'll remember, acknowledged as appropriate under the ceremonial law of the civil law of the Old Testament. So he allowed for deeds of necessity. And then, of course, he did deeds of mercy. Here in verse 6 and following, he's gathered to heal a man on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus provides us an example of what? Worshiping weakly, doing deeds of necessity, doing deeds of mercy. Now, the only thing in this passage, and frankly, you won't find it in any other Sabbath passage in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the only thing that Jesus doesn't provide an example for us of with regard to Sabbath practice that relates to the Lord's Day is rest. There's no example of that. Guess where you have to go to get rest? You've got to go to the Old Testament. You have to go, if you're going to get rest on the Lord's Day, you've got to go to the Old Testament. So those who want to separate entirely the weekly New Covenant worship of the Lord's Day and the weekly Old Testament Sabbath of the Old Testament cannot get to rest from Jesus' practice. Now, I love the call to worship that we heard. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because the New Testament does make it clear that Jesus is the only one who can give us rest. But our experience of rest on the Lord's Day actually is something that stretches back to the Old Testament Sabbath, not so much from the example of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus is always doing deeds of necessity and mercy. He's always worshiping, but he doesn't give us many examples or any examples of rest on the Lord's Day. That has to go back to your understanding of the Old Testament law. So the one thing we don't see Jesus doing is resting. You have to go to the Old Testament for that. I think that's a legitimate application to the New Covenant Lord's Day, and this is how our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And so, again, in this passage, you see the combination of weekly worship, deeds of necessity and mercy, and provision of rest. Jesus' example of Sabbath observance, I would suggest to you, provides an example of how we are to use the Lord's Day. Here's the last thing, and the most important thing that I want to say, though. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Jesus, in this passage, says, the Son of Man, verse 5, is the Lord of the Sabbath. I would pay good money to have been able to see the faces of the Pharisees when Jesus said that. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. You understand all the implications of that. For one, he's saying, I'm in charge of the Sabbath. What happens on the Sabbath is up to me. But more important than that, of course, he is saying that he is the Lord who is worshipped on the Sabbath. In other words, enjoying him, enjoying God, is the whole point of the Sabbath. And it's the whole point of the Lord's Day. Let me ask you this question. What do you enjoy on the Lord's Day? Let me rephrase the question. Who do you enjoy on the Lord's Day? That's the whole point of the Sabbath, friends. And it's the whole point of the Lord's Day. The Lord is the Lord of the Lord's Day. Jesus is the Lord of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is all about enjoying Jesus. We say that we were created to glorify and enjoy God forever. The Lord's Day is practice. The Lord's Day is an anticipation of the eternal enjoyment of God that we will experience in glory to come. Enjoying Him is the whole point of the Lord's Day. Do you enjoy Him? That's why I love what Richard Baxter says. He says, my first question of a man is not, what does he not do on the Lord's Day? My first question is, what does he do on the Lord's Day? The question is not so much, what do you not do, but what do you do on the Lord's Day? And then I would slightly amplify the question and say, who is the focus of your Lord's Day? that will tell you a lot about your heart. Don't miss the point of the Lord's Day. The point of the Lord's Day is the Lord. And I love the way that one of the old Puritans said, I love to rise early on the Lord's Day and stay up late that I might spend the whole day with my Savior. Is that your attitude towards the Lord's Day? May I say to you who are going into full-time Christian service, your attitude towards the Lord's Day will be a contagious infection in the congregation, for good or for ill. It will not be as much what you say about the Lord's Day, but what you do and what your attitude towards the Lord's Day is that will speak most loudly to your own congregation, to your colleagues in ministry, to those whose souls that you are shepherding and feeding. What you do and your attitude towards the Lord's Day will be of tremendous significance as to whether they count it a day of rest and gladness, or a day which is an onerous burden, or a day to do as they please. In our day and time, the tendency is to view it as a day to do as I please. And guess what? Those who view it as a day to do as I please do not take seriously who is the Lord of the Lord's Day. And so it is vital for us, if we really understand the gospel, if we really understand the rest that is held out for us, if we really understand the joy and the center of the Lord's Day, who is the Lord, to approach it as a day of rest and gladness. May the Lord bless His word. Let's pray.